And today we are going to jump into the sermon topic of expressing forgiveness. And there is a short outline in your bulletin if you'd like to take notes and follow along. I would encourage you to do that once a year with several references to it throughout the year. And there's many reasons why this topic is so important. There's a lot of reasons why we need to revisit this concept of Christian forgiveness. And specifically, I'll give you two just by way of introduction this morning. And first, I would give you this reason. It's because forgiveness points at the very core of who we are as Christians. We are a forgiven people, and therefore, we must be a people who forgive. This is one area that the devil would no doubt like nothing more than to see God's people fail at. If he could derail us in the area of forgiveness, then he knows it will distort our Christian identity. When's the last time you heard, "Well, I don't want to hang out with those Christians, they're hypocrites, they're mean, they're spiteful, they hold grudges"? That is not the kind of people that Christ wants us to be. But if the devil can derail us in this area of forgiveness, not only will he distort our identity, but he will lead us into bondage. So therefore, if we're going to have Christ fully formed within us and live in victory, it stands to reason that we must persevere and become experts at forgiveness, no matter how deceptive the devil may be in his attempts to sidetrack us. Furthermore, or secondly, the topic of forgiveness is significant because it is one of those areas of our lives by which we can effectively test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith or not, just as Paul instructed the Corinthians to do. If we call ourselves Christians and yet find ourselves walking in a habitual lifestyle of unforgiveness, then it really points to a very serious problem in our spiritual life. If we are continually withholding forgiveness from others, refusing to pardon them for sins they may have committed against us, then it could very well mean that we are not in the faith at all. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions," Jesus said, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That's a great proposition. But he goes on in verse 15 to say, "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Often a person's willingness or unwillingness to express forgiveness reveals the condition of the human heart, whether they are truly converted to Christ or not. A person actively pursuing, actively striving after a life that seeks to be on short accounts with others is good evidence that they have experienced the forgiveness of God and are walking in the faith. But on the other hand, if a person is so preoccupied keeping a list of names of all of those who have wronged them, that person may need to check their spiritual pulse. It always shocks me a little, in a sad way, when a person talks about how much Christ has forgiven them, yet they are unwilling to forgive an issue concerning a spouse, an employer, a church from years ago. And usually it's very easy to spot because it's often saturated with bitterness and hatred. There's anger in their attitude, there's poison in their words, there's resentment in their hearts, and there's just this inability to move on, all because forgiveness has been withheld. Now let me balance that, because I recognize that for most of us, forgiveness is not something that comes easy. Sometimes it will take a long time to get over things that have hurt us. sometimes the pain can be so deep and so complicated that forgiveness is very difficult. It becomes something that has to be fought for, sometimes even daily. But if we are a true born again, new creation in Christ, there will at least be a fight. Those who are willing to just easily roll over, give up the fight, resign themselves to hatred and bitterness while still professing a love for Christ are deceiving themselves. In fact, John puts it like this in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John makes it very black and white. Instead of hate birthed by unforgiveness, as God's children who have been forgiven much, we are to avoid hypocrisy by pursuing forgiveness, even fighting for forgiveness if necessary, and that at every level and every opportunity. Even as Jesus said, if it's 70 times 7. So as I said, expressing forgiveness may not be easy, but it is critical that as Christians we be in the fight. Therefore, it is to the hope and the topic of forgiveness that we turn to again in this new year of 2020 as we continue through our sermon series on spiritual diligence. And with that, would you pray with me? Father, David said it best in Psalms, that I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, unto the mountains, and ask, where shall my help come from? The response is, my help shall come from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Father, I pray today that through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us today. Help us to be like your Son, Christ, as expressed through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin this morning with our text in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I had attempted to cover clear through 17, but once I got to about 30 pages of notes, I decided to backtrack a little bit. So we'll only cover 12 through 14 this morning. And it says this, Paul speaking to the church at Colossae, he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And we'll stop there this morning. In the beginning of this passage, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul addresses his audience very specifically, and he calls them those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And as Paul addresses the people of the Colossian church, he calls them chosen. Just as God declared in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel were a chosen people, so too in the New Testament this term is being used of the church in reference to God's particular people. This is the same thing that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2:9, saying, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter picks up on this same topic about the church being a special, peculiar people, a royal priesthood even, a holy nation, God's own possession. And furthermore, it's important to note that being called or being in this category of the chosen of God isn't based on worldly distinctions or on our own personal merit. This is not some attempt at pride or arrogance. Look at us. We are chosen. We are elect. We are God's special people. But rather, it points to something greater than that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says this: "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Under the new covenant established by Christ, there aren't any electing distinctions according to nationality, to social status, or even to gender. Being a part of God's elect people, chosen to be His special possession, is not according to whether we are from the right ethnic background or whether we have the proper rank in society, or whether we are a man or a woman, male or female. Instead, Paul says, what matters is whether we have clothed ourselves with Christ. And this is such very good news, because this means that all who may come can come and will find rest for their souls. Even if the world may tell you that you are underqualified, unworthy, God will not deny you as long as you are clothed with Christ. That is such good news. I don't know if you've ever been degraded, put down by the world before. If so, then this will hit you right in your heart. All who may come can come. And Jesus will give you rest. But even more than that, those who have been chosen were referenced earlier in Colossians with three specific characteristics, and it's really worth noting because it just adds to this good news message. In the first part of Colossians 2:20, verse 20 there, Paul describes the chosen as those who have died with Christ. It's the first part of that verse. The premise is the same idea which Jesus introduced to us in his gospel. He said, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, that person must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow." And Jesus, within that, uses the extreme language of death to describe the level of commitment necessary to be his disciple. You want to follow me? Take up your cross. You must die daily, and then you can come. It's this language that points to an all or nothing response. There's no such thing as halfway, sometimes when I feel like it, whenever it's easy for me, commitment to God. Either you are committed or you aren't. And that commitment is as radical as death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul calls the chosen of God those who have died with Christ. And then another description comes to us at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and it uses different language. Instead of the language of death, Paul now uses the language of resurrection and love, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And those two verses just inspire a whole nother sermon, but I'll just focus in on this one phrase, that if you are in Christ, then you have been raised up with Christ. The chosen of God are described earlier as those who have died with Christ, but just like Christ, they don't remain in a state of death. Instead, they are a people who have been raised up, which is a reference to resurrection. And now this is interesting, because although Paul is speaking to a people who have not yet experienced the grave, he is still addressing them in the affirmative as a people who have already experienced resurrection. It's a promise which is as good as done, though it is yet future. Paul speaks of it with such confidence as though it has already happened. You have been raised with Christ. And furthermore, this promise is based on Christ. Just as Christ was raised, so too we can be confident that the chosen of God will be raised. Therefore, he says in these verses, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above, because your life is hidden with Christ. Such confidence in that. But Paul's threefold description of the chosen of God doesn't end there. It gets even better in verse 4 of chapter 3, Colossians 3:4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. At the second coming, when Christ is revealed, when he returns bodily, bringing life to those who are in the grave, God's chosen will also be revealed with him in glory. Okay, so to summarize, those who have been chosen of God are those who have died with Christ, who have been raised with Christ, and yes, will be in the future glorified with Christ at the end of the age. And this is so important. This must not be missed in this day of skepticism, this age of doubt in which we live in. They call our country a post-Christian country now. Many may see the Christian life as boring, as restrictive, as a bunch of don't do that type of people. Others may see Christianity as pointless, as empty, maybe even outdated, irrelevant. It doesn't apply to the 21st century. But the truth of the matter is that having the status of Christian, chosen of God, carries with it a wealth of benefits of the utmost highest privilege, not the least of which is the promise of a future glorified, resurrected, and eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on resurrection, one of my favorites in the whole Bible, says this, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Sleep here is a reference to death, the grave. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your grave? Light to twinkle off of your pupil. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when Christ returns, the chosen of God will be changed. They will be changed immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and eternal in the heavenlies, never to be threatened by the enemy of death ever again. If that don't light your fire, friends, then your wood's wet. I mean, come on. We are not dead. We are alive. And not only are we alive, but we are just as good as glorified in the Father forever. Oh. Back to Colossians. In addition to this, Paul calls the chosen of God holy and beloved. The promises of God only get better and better and better. You study this word, and the promises of God just pile up one upon another, and you just look at this mountain of blessings that the Lord gives to His people, and you just shake your head because you just can't fathom or wrap your mind around it all. But we find here the promise that God's chosen are also holy and beloved. Why is this important? Because Scripture teaches that we're not holy and beloved. We are sinners. We have all experienced situations where we know we've done the wrong thing, right? Or maybe we failed to do the right thing, right? I mean, that's just as bad. And as a result, there's this sense of shame, there's a feeling of guilt, there's even remorse over what could have been, what should have been. And with God, there's an expectation for His creation to act and behave in a certain way. There are certain things that we should do, and there's other things that we should not do. And when that expectation of God is not met, we stand before Him guilty. In the book of Romans, this situation is explained simply by saying that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ, as new creatures raised to life in God, the spiritual and legal condition of our lives has been altered forever. Whereas before, because of sin, we shrunk back from God because we were unclean. But now, through Christ, the chosen are declared with great confidence to be holy. Whereas before, because of our trespasses, we hid from the Lord in shame and guilt. But now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, God's elect stand before Him blameless and beloved. Therefore, because of this, Paul addresses the church as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. What a great phrase. You should probably underline that in your Bible. Now, I realize that I have spent the majority of this sermon only covering the first half of the first verse and have yet to really discuss the topic of forgiveness, which I said we would discuss. But this is all very important and needs to capture our attention first. Chosen of God. This needs to captivate us. This needs to enrapture us. This needs to enslave us, in a sense, before we can get to the rest. And it's my prayer that God would open our eyes to see the richness of the glory of God's promises in Christ. That He has called us to be His chosen, elect people. I just want that to sink into your mind and your heart. And as that happens, to be driven to embrace what Paul says next. The last part of verse 12. Well, he says 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, therefore put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Because of the magnitude of what has been said in the first half of verse 12, we now ask the question, what kind of people ought we to be? We are chosen, We are raised with Christ. We are as good as glorified with Christ. We are holy and beloved in the Father. So now what? What kind of people ought we to be? And Paul says, for starters here, there's a particular heart that should be obvious in God's people. There should be a specific attitude that governs our approach to life. There should be certain qualities even that should be cultivated, that should be nurtured into maturity. And he lists them, there's five of them: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He says, put these on. The picture here is like putting on clothing, that we are to wear them as a sign of our Christian identity. They're to be a part of our Christian activity. And the Lord, you know, this probably needs to be said, and I don't want to pick on anybody, but, you know, the Lord isn't necessarily concerned about Christians wearing the newest, trendiest clothing in order to keep step with the fashion world. Hopefully that doesn't surprise you. But what he is concerned about is what type of clothing our heart is wearing. Are we wearing a heart that is compassionate towards others who are in need, regardless of whether they deserve it or not? Are we wearing a heart that is kind at all times, even when we may not receive that kindness in return? Are we wearing a heart that is humble, knowing that our status as the holy and blameless elect of God is not based on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ? Are we wearing a heart that is gentle, a heart that is mild in the face of abrasive, abusive opposition? Are we wearing a heart that is patient when wronged or falsely accused? These are the qualities and the type of heart which God desires for us to wear. And we ask a further question, right? This is very important stuff, so we need to ask another question. How do we know if these qualities are evident in our lives? How do we know if we're compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient? How do we know? I believe the answer lies in what is said next, in the command to bear with one another, forgiving each other. These five qualities find their most clear expression in the act of forgiveness. Is there compassion? It will be found in the act of forgiveness. Is there kindness? It will be expressed in the act of forgiveness. Is there humility? It will be seen in the act of forgiveness. Is there gentleness? It will be exposed in the act of forgiveness. Is there patience? Then it will be practiced in the act of forgiveness. These are inextricably linked together. Or we can approach it from a different direction, a different angle, and we can say this: without these five qualities, expressing forgiveness will not be effective. In fact, without these qualities, forgiveness may be impossible. For example, try forgiving someone without a heart representing compassion. Realizing that that person who hurt you is no less and no more a sinner than you are will birth something within you, a compassion that, if it weren't for the grace of God, so go I. I would be no different, acting no different. And once we can walk in the shoes of another person with compassion, then forgiveness will flow more easily and it will be more sustainable. But if we're looking down on people, oh, they're so much worse than me, we're not going to offer them forgiveness. And that works for all five of these qualities. So we need to understand that forgiveness is made possible by first cultivating these five qualities in our lives. Do you struggle at expressing forgiveness to someone? Then I would counsel you from Paul's words to begin with those five qualities, because possibly, probably, there's one of them or several of them that are not yet fully formed as they should be. Correct those five qualities, I believe forgiveness will flow. But Paul's counsel to those chosen of God doesn't end there. There's one more quality which cannot be overlooked. In fact, it's probably the most critical of all of the elements enabling forgiveness to happen in our lives. And it's the quality of love. Verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In this verse, after being instructed to put on five qualities like Christian clothing, Paul continues the analogy of clothing by instructing us to put on love. And furthermore, he points out that this quality is so especially important because it acts like the bonding agent providing unity. In a sense, it's like the glue which holds all of these other qualities together. In another sense, we could say, love is like the overcoat, bringing all of the other garments together in one complete unit. Let me see if I can illustrate for a moment. So I enjoy wearing suits on Sunday morning, right? I mean, I know I'm a dying breed of pastor probably, but I did drywall for 25 years, and I was always dirty. And so if I can be clean, I'm going to be clean. But in a suit, right, you have many pieces that make up the suit, right? I've got shoes, I've got pants, I've got a belt, I've got a tie, I've got a shirt. And really, when you look at these things individually, they don't really go together very well. I mean, I've got black shoes, I've got a blue shirt, I've got a red tie. It's like, who dressed this guy, right? But when you take the coat and you apply, if it's the right color coat anyway, right? I mean, you don't want a bright orange one probably, but if you apply the coat, it brings everything into unity in a sense. It is the overcoat providing a bond between all of the other individual garments. In the same way, Paul is saying love is like that. It provides the bond that produces unity between all of these other five characteristics. It's like the overcoat over all of these other garments. And Paul says, don't leave it out. Be sure you wear the garment of love. And so as I close this morning, I want to draw your attention back to a short phrase which I intentionally skipped over. This little phrase serves as a qualifier in how and to what degree we are to forgive. And in the last part of verse 13, Paul says this, "Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And in this, Paul sets the standard for our forgiveness towards others. And he says it is the forgiveness which Christ gave to us. That's the standard. That's the goal. How are we to forgive? To what degree? To what extent are we to forgive? Then look to Christ. How did he forgive you? You are to forgive in the same. One of my favorite stories from the Gospel of Luke to hopefully encourage this in your life. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 48. Jesus has been traveling and ministering and healing and teaching, and he gets invited to the home of Simon the leper for lunch. And we pick it up in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was also requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman standing behind him at his feet, feeding them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." And then Jesus gives a parable. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." This story, Jesus sitting in the Pharisee's house, has an unexpected visitor come in. And when this unexpected visitor comes in, she is a mess. She is an emotional wreck. And she begins weeping, and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And she begins using her hair to dry his feet, dry the tears off of her feet. And then she takes some very expensive perfume and dumps it on Jesus' feet and anoints him with it. And the Pharisee, watching all this, is indignant, saying, "What in the world? This guy, Jesus, cannot be a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a prostitute. If he's holy, why is he allowing somebody unholy to touch him?" Jesus, being the Son of God, is able to judge his thoughts. And he gives this story. He says, "Well, there's two people. They both owed a lot of money. One owed 500, the other owed 50. Neither one of them could repay. But the one to whom they owed to graciously forgave them both." And Jesus poses the question of the Pharisee, which one would love him more? The Pharisee answers correctly by saying, "Well, the one that he forgave more." And then Jesus applies it to this woman. You see this woman? She's been forgiven much, and she knows it. We have all been forgiven much. The question is, do we know it? Are we humble enough to recognize it? And if so, if we do recognize it, and I pray you do, then we will love much and forgive much, even as much as Jesus forgave us. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which humbles us in so many ways. God, as a forgiven people, you have called us in turn to forgive others. Oh, but God, we confess that sometimes this is a very real battle. God, sometimes the pain and the hurts are very deep. Sometimes the sins against us have been very complicated, sometimes very disrupting in our lives. And so, Father, we know we are to be a forgiving people. But Father, so many times we fail to follow through. So God, I pray right now in this place, and maybe even all those who are listening at home, that if forgiveness is a struggle in your life right now, I pray for a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit over your life, a fresh empowerment to be able to walk in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, out of which will flow forgiveness, and not to mention love, which binds them all together. God, help us to be this kind of people. Help us to be a church that is famous for being able to forgive easily. God, we give all this to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.